Well, this September, we begin a new season of our church's small group ministry. In light of this, Pastor Nicoletti asked me to preach a sermon reminding us why our church has decided to make this a priority, encouraging us to support it. A few months ago, one of our small group leaders, Mark Nance, also suggested that each year we focus on a theme, highlight one aspect of the ministry for our meditation and prayers. So in this morning's sermon, I'd like to bring together both Pastor Stephen's request and Mark's suggestion by presenting you with a theme for our consideration this year. That theme is the blessing of brotherhood. And by that phrase, I mean the enriching experience of fellowship and unity that should characterize us as the people of God. That theme's drawn directly from Psalm 133, so look for it with me as we read the passage together. A song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Well, this is the word of the Lord. I encourage you to keep the text in front of you. May the Lord help us to understand, believe, and obey his word. Psalm 133 envisions and celebrates the fellowship of God's people at its best. Brothers, and by implication, sisters as well, united in the Lord's worship and service, experiencing the fullness of his blessing. This morning, we'll zoom in on three aspects of this beautiful vision of brotherhood: its goodness, its source, and its goal. So first, consider with me the goodness of brotherhood. Look again at this psalm and notice that this idea is present in every single line of Psalm 133. There's the simple statement of it in verse 1, amplified with the adjective pleasant, a word used at other places in the Hebrew Bible to describe the beautiful woman of Song of Solomon, the treasured friendship between David and Jonathan, the most luxurious decor that money can buy, the loveliness of the promised land, the delightfulness of singing Yahweh's praises in the temple, and even to describe the Lord's own enchanting glory. There's also the way David kicks off this psalm with the arresting soul command, behold. Seeing the command to look in such close proximity to the word good ought to draw our minds back to Genesis 1. And the chorus of, and God saw that it was good. Throughout the Bible, the eye is the organ of judgment. And good, along with evil, are the two most basic categories of judgment. Thus, we have a hint here, right from the very first word of this psalm, that David's overall goal in this psalm is to shape how we think, inform our values, to recalibrate our judgments. Speaking of this initial word, Charles Spurgeon wrote, behold, it, that is, brotherly unity, Christian fellowship, is a wonder seldom seen. Therefore, behold it. It may be seen, for it is the characteristic of real saints. Therefore, fail not to inspect it. It's well worthy of admiration. Pause and gaze upon it. It will charm you into imitation, so note it well. Well, after the straightforward command and description of verse 1 are two similes describing the goodness of brotherhood in verses 2 and 3. In that time and place, oil was symbolic of abundance. Not only did it have many practical uses, like moisturizing the skin in an arid environment, it was also provided fuel for lamps. It was also frequently mixed with aromatic spices and thus served as an ancient form of perfume or cologne. In this case, Exodus 30 specifies that the oil of ordination was mixed with myrrh, cassia, cinnamon, and sweet cane. Speaking of this imagery, one preacher paraphrased the first half of verse 2 this way: "How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like walking past Cinnabon in the mall." Sorry to make you hungry. Because of the various uses to which oil was put in those days, it is associated throughout the Bible with light, joy, rejoicing, hospitality, abundance, and blessing. And dew in that time and place was symbolic of life. Just think about how fundamental water is for virtually every form of life. And then imagine how precious any form of water must have been for ancient Israelites, living as they did in an arid climate and before so many modern technologies of irrigation. Remember how frequently the people of God are desperate for water throughout the Bible. Over 9,000 feet tall, Mount Hermon stood higher than any other mountain in Israel. And because of its height and location, it consistently received more precipitation than the rest of Israel, even snowfall, making it one of the major sources of the Jordan River. The dew which fell was heavy enough to sustain life in an arid environment. And then after these two poetic descriptions, there is the closing statement of verse 3, which parallels the opening statement of verse 1. The good things that we have in this life are blessings, and the blessings that we have come from God's goodness. So just step back for a second and think about the overall structure of this psalm. It opens and closes with clear statements about the goodness of brotherly unity. And in the middle, sandwiched, are two poetic descriptions of that goodness. Obviously, David wanted to make an impression upon us. Brothers dwelling together in harmony is as life-giving as a dew-fed oasis in an arid landscape, as refreshing as a cool mist on a summer's day, as charming as a beautiful woman, as heartwarming as a green landscape, as fragrant as perfume, as healing as lotion in a desert, as moving as a choral anthem, as luxurious as antique furniture, as enlightening as a lamp in a dark place. But there's one more detail along these lines that we really should notice. Look again at the second half of verse 1. And consider how David states the subject of this song. The ESV, along with most other English translations, uses the word unity to bring out the focus of Psalm 133. And while I think that's a fine translation, I think it's faithful and helpful, it's worth noting that it's really more of an interpretive word than it is a strict translation. As, for example, the Geneva 1599 acknowledges, the Hebrew literally reads something more like, "Behold how good and pleasant, brethren dwelling even together." As many commentators note, this opening verse has a proverbial ring to it, and it may have originally been a proverb in praise of extended family living close by. Along those lines, many commentators point out that virtually the same phrase appears in Genesis 13:6 and 36:7, both of which describe close kin, parting ways. Obviously, David here in Psalm 133 has more in mind than the natural family. It's clear that the scope of this psalm extends to the entire nation of Israel, which was a spiritual brotherhood, as they were united in the covenant and worship of Yahweh, just as we are in Christ. But that background of the natural family is helpful for us to note as we contemplate the goodness of brotherhood, because it ought to remind us both of how precious and how rare genuine unity is among brothers. Search the Bible for stories of brotherhood. You will find it far easier to come up with examples of animosity, rivalry, jealousy, division, and disunity of every kind than examples of unity, fellowship, nearness, and delight in one another's company. I've already mentioned the irony that the other two times the Bible uses basically the same phrase. It's about relatives parting ways. But even more fundamentally, just think back to the very first story of brotherhood. Cain killing Abel out of jealousy. Or think of the sermon we heard just last Sunday morning. Jacob and Esau, it's got it all. Jealousy, favoritism, deception, rage, murderous scheming, and division. Or think about Joseph's brothers selling him into slavery. Or the rivalry between Isaac and Ishmael. Or think about the evening sermon series we just finished, where we've seen Paul rejected, maligned, attacked, tried, pursued by the very people that he most frequently calls his brothers, the Jews. Or more immediately, think about the author of this very psalm, King David. Overlooked by his father Jesse, criticized and suspected by his older brother Eliab, betrayed and pursued by his own king Saul, temporarily overthrown by his own son and fellow countrymen. David was no stranger to conflict, division, hatred, schemes, fighting, and disunity of every kind. Indeed, the Lord himself would describe David in 1 Chronicles 28 as a man of war. But perhaps that is why he, of all people, could write a psalm like this. Because David knew from the most painful of experiences how precious and how rare is genuine unity among brothers. We don't know exactly which set of life circumstances occasioned this psalm, but we can imagine David writing this psalm with loyal gratitude after Jonathan saved his life from the hand of Saul, or perhaps with happiness and great wonder when all the tribes of Israel united under his rule, 2 Samuel 5. Or imagine him writing it with joyful celebration after taking Jerusalem and bringing up the ark to the city of God, and he was anticipating the day when all of the brothers of his nation would gather together to worship in God's city. But perhaps nothing more powerfully illustrates how rare and how precious unity among brothers really is than to realize how deeply David himself violated it. After seizing Bathsheba and plotting Uriah's death, David would hear these words of judgment. The sword shall never depart from your house. Even David, who had so patiently refused to seize the throne from Saul, his persecutor, even David, who wrote so beautifully about unity here in Psalm 133, even David, who invited Mephibosheth, the grandson of the one who was his enemy, to his table, even David failed to live up to the vision of brotherhood presented here in Psalm 133. Surely that ought to be a sober warning for us. It's easy to talk about community, friendship, relationships. It's easy to sing about love, peace, harmony. But the reality of living in unity with our brothers and sisters is hard because it requires a level of sacrifice, self-denial, humility, forgiveness, and persistence that don't come naturally to any of us. In her article, Confessions of a Loner, Sophia Lee describes coming to the realization that she didn't truly have a community, at least a local one, despite being a church-going Christian. She said this, I didn't think much about community until I really needed one, and it wasn't there. She goes on in the article to describe the how and why of coming to this lonely place. Some of it was circumstantial, but she acknowledges that much of it came down to a failure to value and prioritize fellowship. She writes, "It was formed by months of seeking out only what felt convenient and comfortable. Yes, we were busy, but to be too busy for community is simply to prioritize things other than community." You see, here in Psalm 133, David is saying to us, this is where it's at, y'all. This is the good stuff. This is what makes life worth living. Christian, is this your vision of the good life? To be known and to know your brothers and sisters in Christ. To be united in the worship and the service of the Lord. To dwell together in brotherly love. The goodness of brotherhood. Well, secondly, the source of brotherhood. Thinking about how rare and precious genuine unity is among brothers naturally leads us to wonder. In a world that is filled with selfishness, jealousy, rivalry, and every other vice, how is it that love and genuine unity exists anywhere? How can such beautiful and fragile things prevail in a world so marred by sin, suffering, and war? Well, look again at Psalm 133 with me and notice how David points to the Lord as the source of these rare and precious blessings. David does this in several ways. For starters, it's implied simply in his use of the word blessing in verse 3. For ultimately, all blessings come from the Lord. And while that alone would have been enough to make the point in a general way, David chose to press the point by integrating it into the poetic imagery of this psalm. Notice, for example, the parallel downward movement of these two similes. The ESV obscures this a little bit in translation, but the Hebrew actually uses exactly the same word three times here in verses 2 and 3 to describe this downward movement of oil and dew. So listen to these same verses in another translation. It's like the good oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, Aaron's beard coming down upon the edge of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there Yahweh has commanded the blessing, life forever. Just as Hermon's dew came down from heaven, and just as the anointing oil came down on Aaron's head from the hand of Moses, the man of God, and then came down again on his beard and dripped over his holy robes, so the blessing of unity comes down from the Lord. In other words, it is a heavenly gift. But David hints at this same point in another way here in this psalm. Knowing how rich the associations of oil and dew were in his time and place, David could have settled for just a generic image, oil or dew, here in this psalm. Instead, notice with me how he zeroed in on an extremely specific kind of oil and dew. The oil used for anointing Israel's priests, and the dew which fell on Hermon/Zion. In Exodus 30, the Lord gives detailed instructions about the oil of anointing. Not only does he include the formula I mentioned earlier, those ingredients, but he specifically says, "This shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on anyone's body, except for the priests, nor shall you make any like it in the same specifications. It is holy. It shall be holy to you. Whoever shall mix any like it, or whoever puts any of it on a layman, shall be cut off from his people." Think with me about what this means. This oil, in Psalm 133, not only carries all of those lovely associations I mentioned a moment ago, but it represents the holiness of Yahweh. Even making an imitation of this oil was strictly forbidden. This means that the only time a layman in Israel would have smelled this fragrance would have been when he was in the presence of a priest, when he'd come into the Lord's house to worship. Think with me about the power of smell. Your husband or wife's cologne or perfume, freshly baked bread or mown grass, crisp air after rain, an ocean breeze, pine needles, lavender, burning wood, cigar smoke, a newborn baby, or hot French fries. Each conjures up a scene with a range of emotions and memories. When David searched for an image to describe the fellowship of God's people, he didn't just choose a delightful smell. He chose a holy smell, one that would have conjured up a whole scene in the memory of an Israelite worshiper, a priest being ordained, blood being sprinkled, the sound of benediction and praises and song, prayers going up to Yahweh like incense. David chose this oil to describe the fellowship of God's people because he wanted us to remember that our fellowship is holy. One commentator put it this way: unity among brothers, then, according to the simile, is from God and sets their relationship apart as spiritual and useful to God. Similarly, the dew of Hermon falling on Zion's mountains is oddly specific. Remember that Mount Zion was located in Jerusalem, which, according to Google directions, is a 5.5-hour drive from Hermon in the north, approximately 194 miles away. Clearly, this is a metaphorical description of the dew of that mountain coming down to the dew of this mountain. So why the combination of these two specific hills? Well, I've already mentioned some of the background for Hermon. But remember, Zion was known for being the city of God. Now, there's a lot of places we could go in the Bible to flesh this out, but the most relevant for our purposes today would be to flip to the psalm right before this, Psalm 132. As many commentators have pointed out, there are several connections between these two psalms, chief among those being the emphasis on Zion. Near the end of Psalm 132, a few verses before our sermon text, the psalmist describes Zion this way: "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed." Geographically, Zion was an unimpressive hill. It was only 2,500 feet tall, often brown and dry. But spiritually, Zion was the heart of God's kingdom. For on this hill sat Yahweh's house, Yahweh's city, Yahweh's king, and Yahweh's blessing. You see, by imagining the dew of Mount Hermon falling on Mount Zion, David is saying poetically, this is the place where you can find life's richest blessing. This is the place where you can find a constant source of refreshment. This is the place where you can find life in the worship and fellowship of God's people. But there's still one more hint that's really worth our attention. Think again about the structure of this psalm. Notice that this is a psalm of 3 verses, but it's also a psalm of 10 lines. You can see that really clearly in the bulletin if you're using it. In typical Hebrew form, these 10 lines neatly break down into 5 pairs of parallel lines. 1 and 2, 3 and 4, 5 and 6, 7 and 8, 9 and 10. I mentioned earlier how verse 1, which consists of lines 1 and 2, parallels the second half of verse 3, lines 9 and 10, since both are straightforward descriptions of the goodness of brotherhood. I also mentioned how the two similes of verse 2 and 3 match each other. But what I didn't mention is that this psalm is a chiasm. Notice how lines 3 and 4, the first half of verse 2, neatly match lines 7 and 8, the first half of verse 3. That leaves us with lines 5 and 6, second half of verse 2, as the center of this symmetrical structure. Like any good chiasm, the middle lines here are unique and the focal point of the text. Notice what these central lines feature. Aaron, the high priest of Israel, covered in this holy oil of brotherly unity, dressed in his priestly robes. Surely it's not an accident that at the heart of this psalm is the man whose office was the central institution of Israel. This was the man who would confess all of Israel's sins over the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. This was the only man who could go into the Holy of Holies to make covering for guilt and spread blood on the mercy seat. And this was the man who was appointed to wear the breastplate on which were engraved the names of all the tribes of Israel, symbolizing all the people of God. Look again at this central image and think about the holy oil running down Aaron's head, down his beard, and covering the names of Israel. One commentator interpreted the imagery this way. This reminded them, the people of Israel, that they were not only a nation with a priesthood, but of priests. For the oil spilled out onto the high priest's robes, on which the names of the 12 tribes were woven. This was a model for the church's great high priest, on whom God poured his spirit as oil was poured on Aaron, and who himself poured the spirit on the members of his church. The Holy Spirit flows from head to body. Christian, Psalm 133 is a reminder that we have been anointed with the Holy Spirit who unites us to Christ and thus to one another. The question is, do we live like it's true? The source of brotherhood. And lastly, the goal of brotherhood. One principle, we are already united as brothers and sisters in Christ. And yet the full realization of what that really means awaits the day when our fellowship will be no longer obscured by the tears of a fallen world, twisted by our sinfulness, or interrupted by death. The closing words of this psalm hint at that hope, associating the blessing of brotherhood with no less than eternal life. Speaking of the way this psalm closes, one commentator said this: "Heaven is like a good party. Assemble in your imagination all the friends that you enjoy being with the most, the companions that evoke the deepest joy, your most stimulating relationships, the most delightful of shared experiences, the people with whom you feel most completely alive. That is a hint of heaven." The only thing that I would change about that quotation is to replace good party with holy party. For that is what countless singers of this song were on their way to do in Jerusalem. Remember that this is a song of ascents, which means that Israelites sang it as they traveled to the temple, where they celebrated the holy festivals of Israel's liturgical year. Of course, there were serious and somber matters to attend to during those times, sins to confess, guilt that needed to be atoned for, commands to be heeded, warnings to be feared. But at the heart of it all was Yahweh's gracious hospitality, his invitation to his people to draw near so that he might commune with them and bless them. As Israelites took a break from the normal routines and stresses of daily life to travel to God's city together, as they received forgiveness and blessing in his house, as they gathered together to memorialize his great acts of salvation, they would get just a little foretaste of eternal life. And Christian, I hope that gathering here today and every Lord's Day for worship can play a similar role in our lives as well. Small groups, of course, are not worship services. And if you ask me which was more important, more beneficial, then I would tell you hands down, there's no comparison. Corporate worship is far more important. But my hope and prayer is that small group at its best can be an extension of worship, a way of lingering in the holy smell of what has happened here on Sundays as we imitate something of the Lord's hospitality, as we discuss recent sermons, as we pray for and bless each other, and as we cultivate and maintain the blessing of brotherhood, which he has lavished upon us in Christ. Amen.